service this morning. Welcome to those who are watching on the live stream. We're glad to have you with us as well. And we're going to be continuing this morning in our study through the book of Philippians. This is message number 5 in our study through the 4 chapters of this book. So let me ask you to return in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. If you don't still have it open there, Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start by relating to you a couple of true stories that I read about this week. Here's the first. On Wednesday, October 6, 1993, 38-year-old Bill Jiraki was trying to get in a final day of trout fishing before the cold weather set in. And he lost his footing in a kind of an unstable boulder field in an isolated area near St. Mary's Glacier in Colorado, and he wound up with his left leg crushed beneath a large rock. And, you know, 1993, he wasn't with cell phone, or he didn't have a means of communication. No one was with him. He was far removed from anyone. There was no prospects of rescue. And treacherous freezing weather was coming when night came, and Jiraki was without even a coat. And so in a desperate attempt to save his life, because he was convinced he would die of exposure through the night, he made a tourniquet out of a piece of nylon rope from his tackle box. And then he used his fishing knife to amputate his leg at the knee. And he used some fly-tying clamps in his tackle box as hemostats. Those of you in the medical profession know what they are. He used those as clamps to shut off the flow of blood from his bleeding arteries. And then he crawled a half a mile to his vehicle. And then he drove another half mile in his manual transmission truck without a leg, where he was discovered by some Good Samaritans who called 911. He was treated by paramedics initially and then medically taken by helicopter to University Hospital in Denver, and he survived. And they actually very quickly found his leg, brought it to the hospital, but it was too much time had elapsed for it to be reattached. But an amazing, amazing story. Well, here's another true story. In April of 2003, 27-year-old Aaron Ralston had a similar experience. He was making a solo descent of Blue John Canyon in southeastern Utah when a suspended boulder, estimated to weigh about 800 pounds, became dislodged as he was crawling over it. And the boulder first smashed his left hand and then pinned his right wrist to the side of the canyon wall. And so for 5 days, he was just trapped there, made innumerable attempts to free himself. And finally, an exhausted and dehydrated Aaron Ralston amputated his right arm with a dull pocket knife. And he made his way out of the canyon, including rappelling down a 65-foot vertical drop, and then hiked another 7 miles, where he ran into a family who secured emergency help for him. And he, too, survived and later recorded the incident in his autobiography, which was aptly titled Between a Rock and a Hard Place. You say, you know, interesting stories, Pastor, but what's your point? Well, I suppose one lesson would be don't climb mountains by yourself, you know. Don't go without a means of communication. But that's not really my point. My point is that human beings will do remarkable things in order to live. You know, we'll spend money on the best doctors. We'll alter our eating and exercise habits. Some of us could stand to do a little more of that, maybe. We'll take all kinds of medications. And yes, we'll even cut off our limbs in order to stay alive. But there's an underlying question behind this. And this is a question that each person needs to answer for himself or herself. And that question is not just, you know, what will you do to live, but what are you living for? You know, we want to live, and life is short. So it's important to consider just what it is that motivates and gives purposes to our lives. What are you really living for? Well, this morning we read a passage written by a man in a Roman prison, possibly facing execution. The Apostle Paul teaches us in our text this morning about really the meaning of life and the glory of death. He tells us about a life worth living and a death worth dying. And Paul's conviction is summed up in verse 21 when he says, for me, right? Here's his personal conclusion. Here's Paul's conviction. For me, here's what life is about. To live is Christ. And the is in that verse is supplied. It's proper Greek sometimes not to include a verb, just to suggest and you kind of fill it in. You know, for me to live is to serve Christ. For me to live is to honor Christ. For me to live is just everything about knowing Christ and being with Christ. And to die, well, that's gain. And that verse in front of you there is perhaps one of the most quoted verses in the entire New Testament, and for good reason. It tells us what living and dying are about. And both of them are about Christ. Living is about serving and honoring Jesus. Dying is about being with Jesus. The title of the message this morning is The Meaning of Life and the Glory of Death. The meaning of life and the glory of death. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the revelation that you have given us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for your calling upon his life. We're thankful for your ministry in his life. We're thankful for your ministry through his life. We're thankful that we have before us this morning, for most of us in our laps, maybe on our phones, in our Bibles, these amazing words of challenge and encouragement and help for us. And I pray, Father, as we spend a little bit of time in the 6-8 verses or so of the remainder of this passage, that you would help us to think deeply, frankly. Take seriously the testimony of Paul that is given to us here. And might we do so taking stock of our own lives, considering where our priorities lie, our view of life and of death. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so minister your word to us in exactly the way that is needed. We're all different. We have different needs, different lacks, different sin problems, different areas of selfishness. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would just cut through those things. Cut to the quick. Show us what you desire for our lives. And by your grace, help us to be on a path of growth, a joyful path of growth, where more and more we would come to that same conclusion as Paul did, that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I pray, Father, that you would take away distracting thoughts, the burdens and concerns of daily life, the aches and pains of physical infirmity. Would you just take from us anything that would hinder the powerful working of your word in our hearts and lives this morning? Bless me as I speak. Help me to speak as the oracles of God. And bless these folks as they listen, those here in our auditorium, those at home listening by live stream. Might we be attentive hearers, and those who are eager not only to hear your word, but to live it, to believe it, to do it. We trust, Father, that you will be honored by this time spent in your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. So our text this morning is the last half, the second half of the passage that we read here earlier. And last week, we talked about the first section, verses 12 through 18. And we're going to pick up in verse 18 again this morning and work our way down through verse 26. And so let me just kind of begin with a short recap from last week, because this really is all one section, one unit. It's kind of making the same point a couple of different ways. So we talked last Sunday about the really sweet connection that Paul had with the folks in the church at Philippi. And it had been something like 12 years since Paul had founded that church in just a very short period of time. And then Paul had to leave them, and over that period of 10, 12, however many years, they had maintained their connection. And they had sent over that period of time apparently more financial support for the Apostle Paul than any other church. And they, the people there in Philippi, they just loved Paul. You know, he was their guy. He was their apostle. They held him in high esteem and in great love. And so when the Philippians found out that Paul was in jail in Rome, on trial potentially for his life, they didn't distance themselves from him in fear of, oh no, what might befall us? Rather, they aligned themselves with him. And they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, a friend of Paul's. They sent him with more gifts and with words of encouragement for Paul as he was there chained to a palace guard in Rome. And so when Epaphroditus reaches Rome, Paul is definitely encouraged. But he's also concerned. And why is he concerned? Well, because Epaphroditus relates to Paul that back in Philippi, there are some aggressive enemies of the cross who are challenging the faith of the believers, and they're feeling under pressure. And added to that, upon hearing that Paul is in prison and on trial for his life, the folks there are very concerned for Paul. And they're very worried. They're very, very worried for his sake personally. And they're also wondering, what's going to happen if the great Apostle Paul dies in Rome? I mean, how is the cause of Christ going to advance without Paul? You know, he's the primary spokesman. He's given all of this revelation. He's the one who provides us with what's such an amazing example and such amazing leadership. And in response to their concerns, Paul writes this letter that we have been studying. And he writes principally to encourage them. And he tells them, and this is what we looked at last week, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is far too great to be dependent on Paul's fate for its success. That's really what he's addressing, starting in verse 12 and ending in verse 26. Look quickly at verse 12. He says, "But I desire that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me," imprisonment, all the different things that he had suffered, "these things have fallen out rather than, as you might be thinking, to the hindrance of the gospel, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And basically, Paul's message in verses 12 through 18 is this: because of my bonds, the gospel is actually advancing. It's not being held back. Lost people are hearing the gospel, people who might otherwise never have heard. And believing people, saved people, are speaking the gospel. The gospel is being proclaimed. And, you know, Paul kind of acknowledges that even though there are people out there, you know, using the gospel to try to rub salt in his wounds, so to speak, they are unwittingly making him happy, because what makes Paul happy is when Christ is preached. And so Paul says in verse 18, "I've been rejoicing. And I'm going to keep rejoicing." Notice verse 18. "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whatever people's motivations, whether in pretense or in truth, in sincerity, if Christ is preached, therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now, most of the commentators find the verse division here a little bit less than optimal. You know, and the verse divisions in our Bible aren't inspired. They're a relatively recent addition. But really what they see where it says, "I've been rejoicing and I'm going to keep rejoicing, yea, and I will rejoice," that really the break is kind of between the first half of this section and the second half is between those two. Because Paul has been talking about the things that have happened to him, and he says, you know, and because of those things, I'm rejoicing. I've been rejoicing. And now he turns his attention and says, you know, as I look ahead and anticipate what is going to happen, I'm going to keep rejoicing. I will rejoice. I will continue rejoicing. I therein do rejoice in what's happened in the past. Yea, and as I look ahead to see what God's going to do going forward, I will rejoice. And that's kind of where he kicks off into this second session. He's rejoicing now because of his anticipation of what's coming in the future. And that's what he talks about in our unfolding text this morning. So for our study this morning, I'm going to lay out this passage along just two thematic lines, if you will. And here's the first. living is about magnifying Jesus. Living is about magnifying Jesus. Verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn," all these things that have happened to me, all this is going to turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation. Here's my earnest expectation. Here's my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's just taking stock of, you know, he's there in prison. He's not sure what's going to happen. And he says, you know, my desire here going forward is that Christ is going to continue to be magnified in this human frame of mine. You know, whether it's as I continue living, whether it's if Christ takes me home and I die. Either way, my burden is that he would be magnified. You know, Paul has one main passion, doesn't he? You know, it seems pretty clear from this text that in everything, in absolutely everything he does, in everything that befalls him, in every circumstance of life, he is passionate that Christ might be magnified, exalted, honored, and shown to be magnificent. Now, let me comment on the word magnified that I used in this outline point and that we find in verse 20. You know, perhaps you're wondering, how really can in a mere, you know, frail, fleshly human being ever magnify the glorious Son of God? You know, well, let me use an illustration that I've mentioned often before. You know, in our world of scientific study, there are two very common devices that we use to make things bigger, so to speak. One's a microscope, and the other is a telescope. Now, a microscope takes something that is actually very small and makes it look bigger so that we can get a sense of its intricacy, right? So it takes something small, and it looks bigger than it really is. And when we magnify Christ, you know, we're not microscopes. We're not taking something small and making it look bigger than it really is. We can't do that. We're incapable of doing that. And Christ is certainly not small. Okay. But when you take a telescope, think about how a telescope works. It takes something that seems small, you know, because it's far away, you know, but is actually big, you know, huge even, like a star in our galaxy. And the magnification of the telescope draws that star seemingly closer, so to speak, so that you can better appreciate its radiance, so that it can be seen more clearly for what it is. So in that sense, a comparatively small telescope can make a huge star look big. It magnifies the star. And folks, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. That's what we are to do. The world around us sees Jesus maybe as kind of a distant and ancient figure, if they see him at all. And when a believer, you know, lives for Jesus and just outwardly loves Jesus and gladly suffers for Jesus and publicly proclaims Jesus, the watching world can get a better glimpse of who Jesus is. They see him more clearly. They get a better sense of the expanse of his glory and greatness. They see his bigness, if you will. When you magnify something, you make it big. And that's what Paul was about magnifying Christ, about making him big, all important, glorious in the eyes of others. And it's not that he was adding something to Christ that wasn't already there. He was just letting it show, helping people see. So how can we, like Paul, magnify Jesus? I think our text gives us several examples, and this certainly isn't all the ways. Firstly, we can magnify Christ when we rejoice in him. That, of course, is one of the sub-themes throughout this book, as we've talked about. It's focused on the advance of the gospel, but on a joyful advance of the gospel, and about the joy of the fellowship that we enjoy together in service of the gospel. And Paul says at the end of verse 18, you know, yes, I've been rejoicing and I will keep rejoicing. Paul's plans for the future, so to speak, involve consistently rejoicing in Christ. He's confident and joyful despite his situation, because his sufferings can't drown out his joy. And we see that exemplified throughout Paul's life. You know, in life, in suffering, and Paul here says, and even in death, I will rejoice. You know, sometimes we might ask someone, what are your plans for the future? You know, maybe you're a young person and you have plans for college. Maybe you've been working diligently at your job and you kind of have these desires, these plans for a promotion at work. Maybe you've been thinking through plans to relocate. Maybe you have plans for a new home, plans for an upcoming vacation, plans to start being more faithful in your church attendance, plans to start working in the nursery or teaching a Sunday school class. And all of those things are appropriate things for us to think about and think through as we look to the future. But do your plans include rejoicing in Christ? And I would add this, even if none of those other plans work out at all. You know, Paul's overriding plan, however God led him, and we've seen examples where Paul wanted to go this way and God said, no, Paul, go that way. Paul said, well, let's go over here and minister here. This looks like a great opportunity. And God said, no, you need to head over to Macedonia. And I'll lead you to some Philippian people and a whole new unfolding series of events in your life through which you can glorify me. And Paul says, hey, that's okay. You know, whatever plans you have for me, God, you know, I want those to be my plans. But one of my plans that I am never going to let go of is I am planning to rejoice always in everything, whatever circumstance, the good and the hard, the easier and the more difficult. That which I anticipated and that which I didn't, in all of that, yea, I will rejoice. I will keep rejoicing. Do your plans, each day when you awake in the morning, include plans to rejoice in Christ that day? For Paul, Christ was his treasure. Jesus was his all in all. Living for Jesus was what mattered. You know, not his comfort, not his circumstances. So Paul, because he had that relationship with Christ, always had cause to rejoice. So do you. So do I. Always. We should be like that. We magnify Jesus when we rejoice in him. We magnify Jesus when we depend upon him. Verse 19, Paul says, for I know this, okay? I know that these things that have happened unto me, the imprisonment, the opposition, all of this, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here, Paul speaks of the source of his joyful confidence. He's relying on the prayers of God's people and the sufficiency of the Spirit of Christ. Commentators point out that when Paul says, this shall turn to my salvation, he's quoting exactly the exact same words, the forms of the words, as the Greek translation that they used in that day of the Old Testament. And he's quoting exactly a statement from Job chapter 13, verse 16. And so to appreciate Paul's outlook, we need to look at that. We need to look at verse 15 along with it, because it informs what verse 16 is about. So here's what Job says in chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, right? Even if God brings me to death, yet will I trust in him, and I will maintain mine own ways before him. And then the King James renders it, he also shall be my salvation. Literally, it's this also shall be my salvation. And those are the words that are rendered in our New Testament. This shall turn to my salvation. Identical words. So Paul's thinking about this fact that, you know, just like Job, whatever God brings my way, you know, whatever it is, this shall turn to my salvation. This shall be my salvation. So then we got to ask the question, well, what does Paul mean by salvation? You know, what's he talking about there? These circumstances are going to lead to his salvation, you know? Well, there are several possibilities. Let me just say one that it's not. Clearly, he's not talking about his circumstances resulting in his eternal salvation. You know, and by him going through these things and suffering these things, that somehow is earning him the privilege of salvation. Clearly, he's not saying that. It runs against everything that Paul says elsewhere that the Bible teaches, that salvation is by grace through faith, not by the works of righteousness that we do, not by the suffering that we experience, not by the hardships that we endure. Those things don't in any way contribute to our salvation. We can't earn it. We can't do enough. It doesn't matter how hard we try. That's what the conclusion Luther came to. He tried everything and he realized, I can't do it. And lo and behold, then he found in the Scripture that, you know what? That shouldn't surprise me, because that's what the Scripture teaches. That salvation is by grace, because of God's love, because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's not about me earning something. So Paul isn't saying here, you know, all of these hard experiences I've had, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the being stoned, all of the imprisonments, the threat of martyrdom, you know, I'm not saying that I'm going to be in heaven because I've endured those things and have somehow earned God's approval and earned God's acceptance. You can't earn it. It's given. It's given. Now, what Paul might be talking about, some commentators suggest he's talking about that this will result in his deliverance from prison, his being released from prison. And a little later on, it suggests that he has some inkling that may well happen. And we believe from our understanding of church history that this wasn't Paul's ultimate imprisonment after which he was executed. This was his penultimate imprisonment. And he was out for a time and then imprisoned again and then executed. But neither here nor there, Paul doesn't know what's going to happen. You know, and so it's possible, you know, that he's talking about, you know, his relief, but he does say at the end of verse 20, whether it be by life or by death. So he's not of the mind that I'm necessarily going to be released. He's hopeful that he will be. There's some things indicating he kind of is anticipating that, but he doesn't know. And I don't think salvation here refers to a confident statement that I know I'm going to be released from this Roman prison. So in my opinion, what Paul is saying is that God is working through all these circumstances, through these trials, through this imprisonment, through the ups and downs of life, for Paul's sanctification. And you know, we understand that salvation has, sometimes it's said, three tenses, right? There's that moment when you trusted Jesus, when you came to Christ. There's that past tense when you were saved. You were born again and you began now new life in Christ. And there's the future salvation, right? The ultimate salvation where we are glorified. We go home to the presence of God. The sin nature is gone from us. And we live, you know, being like Him, being made to be like Him at that point. But in between, and folks, that's where, if you're a believer in Christ, that's where we live today. Having been saved with the anticipation of ultimate salvation, but we live now in this process of growth. And growth in Christ. The aspect of salvation, you know, is what Paul refers to in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for your salvation. Let that salvation that's real to you be manifest in how you live. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we're talking here about the aspect of salvation, of being made into the image of Christ. Now, folks, I think we all understand that God didn't save us just so we could enter heaven when we die. Now, that is a glorious thing, you know, and Paul understands that fully and rejoices in that and embraces in that, but that's not all that salvation is about. That's important, but that's not all it's about. God saved us so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son, so that our lives can magnify Jesus, so that our lives can be a testimony of Christ to other people, so that others can be won to Christ, so that our fellow believers can be encouraged in their walk in Christ. We live between that past salvation and the future salvation in this present progressive changing and transforming of our lives. And Paul says, you know, all of these things that I am going through, you know, they are going to lead to my ultimate vindication when I go to be in heaven, yes, but they also are working out that progressive sense of my salvation as I become more like Jesus, as I defer more to His desires, as I give Him more glory, as I testify of Him more boldly, as I help others come to a joyful exciting relationship with Him. You know, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 8, 28 and 29. He says, we know that all things, the hard things, the imprisonments, the suffering, the chastening, all these things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But the idea doesn't end there. It's not just, you know, you can just have to accept the fact that God is doing something good, whether you can see it or not. Sometimes if you just read that verse in isolation, that's almost what it seems to say. But Paul goes on from there, and he says, for, okay, here's what I mean. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And this is God's purpose for us upon this earth and ultimately in heaven, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good thing that God promises every believer in Romans 8, to be made in the image of Christ. That, I think, is the deliverance, the salvation that Paul is talking about in verse 19 of our text. He's confident that through these trials, He would come to look more like Jesus Christ. And beyond that, Jesus would be magnified by Him, whether by life or death. And all of that is accomplished, Paul says, by the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Now, the word that's translated supply there, it's a word that sounds a little bit like our word choreographer, okay? And it's a word that comes from the arts. Choregeia, if you want to use that term, you know, was a patron of the arts. And we still do this today. You know, maybe some of you are into theater or the symphony or something like that, and you understand that they are always looking for patrons, for people who will contribute so that they can advance the arts, you know, beyond just the ticket price, so to speak. Well, that was true back in Paul's day. There were patrons of the arts. There were wealthy benefactors. And their patronage was described as a lavish provision, a generous gifting to advance the cause of the arts. And that's the kind of idea that Paul is saying here. Listen, you know, I am lavishly supplied by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's not of myself, it's from Him. It's not something I earned, it's given. It's donated. It's provided lavishly, so that I might live more like Him. Folks, that's what Jesus does for us. He lavishly provides all the spiritual resources that we need in order to grow, in order to live lives that honor Him. He is all we need. So Paul is trusting in the grace and sovereign working of Christ to sustain him in this trial, and to allow him to magnify Christ through it all. But I want you to notice that Paul is also relying on the prayers of the Philippians. Look at verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, look, through your prayer, as well as the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we understand that it's God who does the work. But folks, let me just say this. Don't think for a second that your prayers don't matter. And I understand that, you know, the sovereign hand of God who does all things well in accordance with His perfect will, and, you know, in our prayers and our desires, we can talk all day about how those things intersect and how it fits together. And I'm pretty sure none of us would come up with an acceptable explanation that we would all agree with, you know, if we would come up with an explanation at all. But here's what we know. God is sovereign, you know, and God does supply richly everything that Paul needs. But God uses means. And one of the means that He has given to us is prayer. You know, that's why Jesus says, you know, if you ask, that you'll receive. If you ask in my name, God will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we have these assurances that prayer matters, that prayer makes a difference. Whether we can sort out how that intersects with the sovereignty of God or not, doesn't matter. God is sovereign enough, He knows. We don't. But He calls on us to pray. And Paul here says, listen, you know, I am ultimately dependent upon God, but one of the things that God responds to is your prayers. So I am relying, Philippians, on your prayers for me, that I would stand fast in the faith here, that I would not compromise, that I would not give in, that I wouldn't be discouraged, that I would be joyful, that I would be magnifying Christ, that I would be proclaiming the gospel. You pray for me to that end, and Christ will richly supply it in my life, and He will do that work that is needed, but I need your prayers. Folks, we need to not discount the importance and the value of prayers. God uses prayer as a means for sustaining His servants. It's presumptive to think that the Spirit of God will just automatically do what He does and everything will work out. I understand. You can take a certain mindset that might lead you to that. But the Bible doesn't leave you with that mindset. It does say God's absolutely sovereignly in control, but it also says you need to pray. And without prayer, something is not going to happen that might otherwise happen. And we need to value prayer, and we need to believe what God says about prayer, that it makes a difference. And so, folks, we are to rely ultimately on God, but in one measure, through the prayers of God's people for one another. You know, I wonder, folks, can I count on your prayers? Prayers for strength, for spiritual resilience, for growth in Christ, for preparation of God's Word properly and accurately and passionately, for protection from sin and temptation, for wisdom for ministry. Yeah, I need your prayers along those lines. Will you pray for me? Will we pray for each other? Paul says to these Philippian believers, these beloved friends, he says, I need your prayers. I'm counting on your prayers for me. And that in the outworking of those prayers, Christ is going to richly, lavishly supply everything I need by His grace. But please, don't neglect to pray for me. We magnify Christ when we rejoice in Him. We magnify Christ when we depend on Him. And frankly, prayer is a reflection of our dependence. Acknowledging the importance of prayer is a reflection of our dependence on Him. It's not that we depend on prayer in and of itself, but we believe that that prayer makes a difference. And we magnify Christ through dependence upon Him. We magnify Christ when we honor Him publicly. Verse 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So everybody's looking up, okay? The lights did dim, I think, okay? I don't think that was my imagination, so, you know, sure, we're working on getting that figured out. It may be that we have some problem in our dimmer pack and it may not get fixed. So we'll all look around here and then we'll set that aside, okay? And we'll focus back in on the word with or without the full lighting. So we magnify Christ and we honor Him publicly. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul expresses the desire that there should be nothing in his life that would bring him shame. Let's think about that statement for a minute. You know, shame is a horrible sense of maybe guilt or failure when you feel like you just don't measure up in front of the people whose approval you want very much. It's what, you know, I can think over the years of sitting in music competitions. And there's a young student there, and they have memorized their solo, and they have practiced so hard. And they want to do so well. And they stand up there to play, and they get started, and they get going, and all these people, their peers are watching them, there are judges watching them, their parents are watching them, there's other adults and teachers and things watching them, and then they have one of those dreaded memory lapses, and there's that moment of silence that seems like an eternity, right? And the person just feels, you know, their heart is pounding so loud they're thinking people got to be hearing this, and they're frantically trying to think what is it, and get themselves started again, and hoping they don't have to ask for help, but they feel like I need help desperately, and everybody's watching them, and they're on the spot there, and they feel that sense of dread and shame, if you will. Shame is when a politician is caught abusing his office and is removed from office. Now, admittedly, that doesn't always happen in our state. I mean, the abusing does, but the removal of office doesn't always happen. You know? But, you know, think of President Nixon. you know, having just publicly declared for the whole nation that I am not a crook, only to have it found out that he was. And he was removed from office. Yeah, I think we all understand what shame is, but what's the opposite of shame? Because Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed, okay? I want the opposite of shame. You know, what's the alternative to being put to shame? Well, in the examples I gave you, I suppose it's your remembering your music and hearing the applause, right? And breathing that sigh of relief that it's all done and everybody's smiling and clapping and they're all excited for you. It's governing well and getting reelected and having a 90% approval rating, you know, by the populace. Of course, that doesn't happen either. But the opposite of being ashamed is being honored, usually. But Paul was a very unusual fellow. You know, and all of us Christians ought to be very unusual people. For Paul, the opposite of shame was not him being honored. It was Christ being honored. That's what he says in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation. In other words, it's my sincere expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But, and here's the opposite of being ashamed for Paul, that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. You know, what you love determines what you feel shame about. If you love the approval of men, you're going to feel ashamed when you feel like you don't have. If you love a certain kind of success, you're going to feel ashamed when you don't achieve it. Well, for Paul, he loved Jesus. He loved him supremely. And if your love for men, you know, if your love is for men to think highly of you, then it'll be a horrible shame to you when they don't. But if your love is for Christ, you know, and Paul loved Christ as very few have loved him, you know, then your burden is that he would be honored, that he would be glorified, that he would be magnified. In chapter 3, Paul's going to say to us, you know, whatever gain I had, I've counted it all but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ, of living for Christ, of being with Christ. That was the center of Paul's life. Paul's all-consuming goal was that people would magnify Christ because Christ was of infinite value to Paul. He wanted other people to appreciate and magnify Christ with him. Like we talked about earlier, that's what it means to magnify Christ, to help people see his greatness and his glory, the magnitude of his value. And we are to let others know. And that means we have got to honor him publicly. You know, our text here says, with all boldness, in verse 20. You know, whether by life, even if it results in death, we want to honor Christ, and we want everyone to know that we are honoring Christ. You can't really honor Christ if nobody knows. The whole point is you're drawing attention to him, not just your attention, but the attention of others as well. And so we need to honor him publicly. So this brings us to our second theme, and we'll look at this a little more quickly. Number one, living is about magnifying Jesus. Number two, dying is about being with Jesus. So at the end of verse 20, Paul says that his desire is for Christ to be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. And he's thinking specifically in the context, whether I'm executed, you know, by the emperor or not. Either way, if I live, if I die, either way, my desire is that whatever happens, that Christ would be honored, that he would be magnified by life or by death. And frankly, either is fine with Paul. He's not afraid of dying. In fact, dying is to him a precious thought. Verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a good translation. You know, to die is the better thing, the desirable thing, the positive thing, the helpful thing. And he continues in verses 22 and 23. He says, but if I live in the flesh, okay, if God sees fit to have me continue living in this body, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, you know, living means fruitful labor for me. Dying is gain, but living means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I don't know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You know, Paul says that he is pressed between two good things. You know, at first I thought I would say between a rock and a hard place, as in our, but that's the implication of two bad things. Paul says, listen, you know, my two options are great. This is win-win in the purest sense. I can die and go to be with Christ, and that's frankly the preferred choice, the better choice, the more satisfying choice. But there's another good choice as well. If God wants me to stay here, then I can live here, and there's an opportunity for fruitful labor on your behalf. And Paul says, you know, both of them are good. I'm happy with either of them. I'm willing to do whatever Christ has for me. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, Paul says, which is far better. Remember the title I gave for this message, The Meaning of Life and the Glory of Death. Folks, the glory of death is being with Christ. Now, there's an interesting word that Paul uses when he says in verse 23, I have desired to depart. In the culture of Paul's day, the word depart was commonly used, probably in much more than this, but in at least these four contexts. It was used by soldiers to describe, you know, pack up your tent and move on to the next place. It was used by sailors, untie your moorings and set sail for another destination. When I was in the Navy, we used to say, cast off all lines, right? That's the picture that's there. You know, just letting free of the pier and setting loose for someplace else. It was a legal term. It had the meaning of loose or release the prisoner. It was an agricultural term with the idea of unyoke the oxen. And you can see all of those things are, it's good imagery when we think about Christian death. You know, we let go of the things of this life. And we're to let go of them in a practical sense as we live upon this earth. But when we die, we let go of them in every sense. You know, and we set sail into the presence of Christ. And we are with Christ. And this earthly tent, you know, we pack it up and put it away and we go to be with Christ. Paul's earnest desire is to let go of the things of life completely and run to Christ, be with Christ, dwell with Him eternally. That's the essence of glorification. I mean, there's a lot of amazing things that happen when we enter into the presence of God and when we experience the resurrection of our bodies. Yes, we're freed from our fleshly tendency to sin, and you know, there are so many things that are put behind us, but most importantly, the glory of heaven and the glory of death is being with Christ. And Paul says, listen, you know, I just want to know Him. I want to be closer to Him. And what better way than to be in His presence in heaven? That's really my desire. That's really the more enticing choice. Nevertheless, Paul says, it's more needful for you that I remain for a while. Apparently, God had given him the conclusion that this was not, at least in the near term, his time to be executed, but he was going to be there with them for a while. And I want us to talk through the remaining verses by me just asking you some questions, okay? Some applicational questions. Number one is, are you serving others? Verse 23, Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm pressed between two good choices, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, to remain here on earth, is more needful for you. And what was more needful for Paul was to be delivered from all this stuff. But what was more needful for those to whom he ministered was for Paul to continue for a while ministering to them. Paul longed to be with Christ, but he recognized that God had him on this earth to serve others. And he's going to talk about that a good bit more in the next section. But that's Paul's priority for life on this earth, that Christ would be magnified as he, Paul, served others. And so, folks, if your motivation in life is not a lot about serving others, you know, you're really not serving Christ. Because the principal way we serve the Lord Jesus in this body on this earth is by serving others, by serving the lost and sharing the gospel with them, by serving our fellow believers and helping one another negotiate the ups and downs of life and grow together. Are you serving others? Second question, are you serving others for their progress and joy? Verse 25, Paul says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Now, what Paul is saying is not so much that I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to continue. There's still some uncertainty there, but he says, I believe I will. But here's what I'm confident of. If God leaves me here to serve you, I'm going to do so with this mission, with this objective, that you would further your faith, that you would grow in the faith, and that you would grow in joy. Paul's statement in verse 23 about desiring to depart, right, doesn't mean we should have a desire to hasten death. That wasn't Paul's point. Certainly isn't a justification for taking one's own life, no matter what challenges, no matter how harsh, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult it may be. But Paul says, you know what, that choice rests with God. And my wife and I have often talked about, you know, the idea of when you make those, you know, living will kinds of decisions and things, and you know, to what degree do you go to, you know, to sustain life, you know? You go to amputating your own leg, whatever, you know? I mean, how far do you go? And you know, as Christian people who don't like to suffer, most of us, you know, in our own right would be inclined to say, you know, just let me go. It's far better to go home and be with Christ. But we have to recognize that is it's an appropriate desire and an appropriate conclusion. But you can cling to that so fervently that it's almost selfish, because it may be God's plan that you're going to stay a while and you're going to suffer a while for the sake of that nurse that comes into your room every day, for the sake of that family member who hasn't yet come to Christ, for the sake of some brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be encouraged by seeing a beloved brother or sister suffer for the cause of Jesus and do so with joy. You know, God is the one who decides when the time is. And God's plans are to use you for as long as He leaves you. So those decisions, you know, you're in a strait betwixt two. Right? It would be so much better, so much easier to go home and be with Christ. But it may be in God's plan that it's needful for me to remain for a while, to go through a protracted illness and decline even, for magnifying Christ and for the sake of service to others in my circle of influence, in my circle of life. So Paul is simply expressing the realization that as a believer, you know, being with Jesus is way better, and we certainly don't need to fear death. In fact, we can embrace death when it comes in the providence of God. But as long as Christ leaves us here on this earth, we can and should find joy in serving Christ by serving others no matter our circumstances. And our service should be for the purpose of helping others find joy as well, helping them to go further in their faith, we could say. You know, our service as believers is not merely humanitarian kindness. Now, we should certainly be kind. And we should put the kindness of the lost world, frankly, to shame, because we have Christ living in us and through us. But it isn't just about meeting needs and being kind. It is about ministering to people in a way that genuinely, you know, builds their faith, encourages them in their walk with Christ. You know, just cultivates a sense of joy in their spirit by our joyful, excited, you know, Christ-enabled outlook on things. There's got to be a priority even to how we serve and what we are about when we serve. And that's what Paul's desire was, to help his fellow believers grow in grace, in Christ-likeness, and in joy. That was his life. You know, I could say that was Paul's ministry, but let's not separate the two. You know, the word ministry means service, and that's what ought to characterize our lives. That was Paul's life, to serve Christ by serving others. Jesus said that he came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, but to serve. Paul says, I'm confident that for as long as I'm with you by God's grace, I will serve you. I will help you grow in faith and joy. I wonder, folks, what is your mindset? What is your priority about your purpose for life on this earth? Paul continues that idea in the last verse of this section when he says, you know, here's the purpose behind my service, verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, the word rejoicing there is different than the word in for joy and rejoicing back in verse 18. Here it has the idea of giving glory, of that you're glorifying may be more abundant in Christ Jesus, glorifying Jesus abundantly. So one more question with that in mind. Are you serving others in a way that stirs them to magnify and glorify Christ? Living is about magnifying Jesus, and that ought to be your purpose in life. Dying is about being with Jesus, and that's a glorious thing. But until God takes us home, serving is about helping others magnify Jesus with you, with me. Like I said, I have one more question. I didn't include this in the slides. You know, how can you live that kind of life? How can you have that kind of life? You know, let me answer that question two ways. One is, think back, if you're familiar with the story about Paul when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor. He was looking to imprison Christians. He was opposed to everything that we stand for and that he subsequently came to stand for. And Jesus intervened in his life. And he met him there, and Paul came to Christ, and he was saved, and his life was immediately changed, and it began just changing more and more and more and more. And he became Paul the Apostle that we read about and that we learn from. And I wonder, have you met Jesus? And have you come to trust him as your Savior? Have you taken that step of admitting your sin, realizing what Jesus did for you? And just stop kicking against the pricks and stop fighting against it and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Would you forgive me? Would you give me the gift of eternal life? If you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that even this morning, even in this moment. You can bow the head wherever you are, in your pew, in your Barca lounge or whatever it might be, you know, and confess your need to Christ and ask him to save you, and he will. Believing that he's the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who died in your place on the cross. So that's the first step to having the kind of life that Paul describes here. And the second is for we who have trusted in Jesus. You know, someone has said, life is what you're alive to. I'll illustrate that this way. If I go to the fabric store with my wife, I'm not very alive to fabric purchase. You know, but if we go to Home Depot, you know, there are many things there that, you know, make it alive, whatever. You know, what is important? And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That's really what ought to, you know, stir your soul. That's what we ought be living for. And we've got to acknowledge that that is the need. It's not sufficient to leave the one foot in the world, one foot in heaven kind of life, where I kind of try to do enough, you know, religious things and church-oriented things and Christian things to kind of salve my conscience and set aside a little bit of guilt while still living, you know, principally for the things of this world. That was not Paul, and it ought not be us. For to me to live is Christ. And folks, it is time for us to, you know, let go of this world. I've used this illustration before. I referenced before, you know, ships going to sea. And on submarines, you know, I had the privilege on one of my tours of duty of being the maneuvering watch officer of the deck. So I was on the bridge, which is a submarine is up in the top of the sail, you know, when you're coming in and going out of port. And those were some of the most pleasant, enjoyable times. Admittedly, there were times when it was 10 below zero and 30 mile an hour winds and sleet, and you're up there in an exposure suit and it's not pleasant for anybody. But boy, on a nice balmy day, being up there while everybody else is down with the diesel fuel and everything, you know, it was a glorious thing. And you'd get reports that everybody's ready, the reactor is running, you know, you go through the different departments, ready to get underway, single up all lines, you know, and the line handlers are there, and you're down to just a single line or two holding you to the pier. And then when you're ready to get underway, you say, cast off all lines, and those lines go over the side, and the ship is now broken free from the pier. And you shift colors, you know, the U.S. ensign moves up to the bridge, and you sound one long blast, 4 to 6 seconds, on the ship's whistle, announcing that you are now underway. And folks, we need to get our Christian lives underway. You know, we need to just release that attachment to this world and just let it go. You know, when we go to heaven, we're going to let it go in every conceivable way. We need to let it go now. You know, we need to shift our colors from living for me to living for the Lord Jesus. We need to stop just being so tied to this world. Must be saying something good, okay? You know, and stop being so tied to this world, and be tied to Christ, and live for Him, and serve Him, and minister to others, honoring Him as we do so, magnifying Him, encouraging others to join with us in magnifying Him. Folks, what is life to you? For Paul, it was Christ. And Paul's life was a joyful, fulfilling life, despite all the stuff that happened to him. And God wants you to have that kind of joyful, fulfilling life, despite all the stuff that may happen to us. Because living isn't about circumstances. Living is about the Lord Jesus. That's how God wants us to live. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we can have in Christ. Thankful for each person under the sound of my voice who has turned to Jesus in saving faith. I pray for any who haven't that they would realize that great need even in this moment. And for those of us who have been born again, pray that we would be honest with ourselves about what we're living for. What's the priority in our lives? And might we, with the Apostle Paul, just cast off our attachment from this world and enter into a life worth living until you bring us to that point where we experience the glory of dying and going home to be with you. It's all good, Father. Help us to recognize that and live accordingly. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.